Genesis chapter 6. Let's take it a couple of verses at a time. You guys want to come closer a little bit? My voice is not going to get too loud today. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose." Now, yeah, I can do it. I'm going to try anyway. So during those days, there was a rapid population explosion that happened. And it's estimated that there's over 1 billion people. That's a conservative estimate, over a billion people. And some say it was much higher than that by the time the flood came, which was around the year 1656, after the time of Adam. And immediately in the first two verses, we're introduced to a problem with an ungodly union, saying the sons of God and the daughters of men came together in union. Now, this is one of the more challenging verses of Scripture, and there's lots of arguments and debates as to what this means. My job tonight is not to convince you one way or another, but to give you both options and so that you can study it further on your own. I don't think we should ever have those kinds of arguments in church. I think we should study and see God further and grapple with passages. I think the passages that you learn the most from are the ones that you grapple the most with, because then God reveals things to you personally and specifically. And the more we dig into God's word, the more he'll begin to reveal things into our lives. And so this idea has two main possibilities. Two main possibilities, the sons of God. The first one, that the sons of God is either demons, angels in rebellion against God, or men that were demon-possessed, and the daughters of men were as human women. So the phrase sons of God refers to angelic creatures used three other times in the scriptures, and I listed them for you there. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7. When it talks about sons of God, it's referring to angelic beings. This is one school of thought. And also because the translators of something called the Septuagint. The who? What's the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Old Testament written in Greek that was translated into Greek, taking the Hebrew, if you will, and putting it into Greek for those that didn't read the Hebrew. So that happened around 250 BC, and those translators translate the sons of God as angels. That's the way that they understood it. Not as people, but they translated it as angels. Also, along these lines, we'll get back to the second part in a minute. Along these lines, in Jude, in Jude 6 and 7, by the way, Jude is just one chapter. There's no two chapters. In Jude 6 and 7 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." What is that talking about? It's speaking about these certain angels, these certain fallen angels, because we have good angels and bad angels, yes? The bad angels that were fallen left their normal domain of what they were allowed to do and began to practice sexual immorality, and that's why they were chained up. And in 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, as you can see, says, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison," speaking of Jesus, "who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah," speaking of this particular passage, "during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So that is one school of thought, that these were demons, and these demons had some type of relations. But there's, of course, pros and cons. There's problems with that as well, because we know that angels are more of fiery servants. They don't have the bodily parts like humans do. So where would they be able to do this? And so the response was, well, maybe they were demon-possessed
maybe men opened themselves up to demons and they became possessed, and so they began practicing in this way. So that is one school of thought. The other school of thought is that that the sons of God refers to the lineage, the line of Seth, and the daughters of men belong to the line of Cain. And this is a more conservative approach to the scriptures. So in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have lineage. We have name after name after name, and so-and-so lived and they died, and so-and-so lived and they died. In chapter 4, it talks about the lineage of Cain. In chapter 5, it talks about the lineage of Seth. And we know from the lineage of Seth, there was godly people there, for example, like Enoch, and Enoch walked with God. And we studied that last time. And so the thought here is that it could be that the sons of God refers to the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men belongs to the daughters of Cain. And this is an intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly, those who were believers and those who were unbelievers. And that is also a possibility. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Or another way to say it is, do not be unequally yoked together. What partnership has lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be you separate. Do not touch what is unclean." In other words, be holy, because I am holy. There's no combination between the two. And mixing a bit of religious knowledge with ungodly behavior is a recipe for disaster. It's a recipe for a disaster. I was doing a little bit of research, and it turns out that a certain man named Adolf Hitler often invoked God's name when he was giving his speeches. Now, clearly he wasn't a Christian, and clearly he thought Jesus was a victim of the Jews. So clearly he wasn't a believer, but often he would invoke the name of God, that God would give grace and victory and so on and so forth in their life. But he was obviously a vile, vile man. Terrorists today use the name of God to do crazy things to humanity. When we try and mix a little bit of religion with a little bit of the world, that is a deadly combination of disaster. And it talks about here the Nephilim. If you have the NASB or the NIV, this passage reads the Nephilim. The Nephilim just simply means the fallen ones. And here in the New King James, it's translated the giants or the fallen ones, the Nephilim. But it's also a generic term meaning men of renown, meaning people who are strong, men who are influential. When you look at someone like Gandhi, would you say this is a strong giant? In the physical realm, absolutely not. He probably didn't even weigh 100 pounds. Right? A very scrawny, small, he can probably blow over if the wind was heavy enough. Right? But was he a giant when it comes to his influence? Absolutely. One of the giants of our modern time. Yeah? So here when it's talking about giants, it doesn't necessarily mean people who are of great stature in physical sense, but people who are very influential, people who left a mark during their time. So regardless of which view you choose to take, whether these were angelic beings who were fallen or whether this was a line of righteous people and unrighteous people, the bottom line is Satan was attempting to kill, steal, and destroy. That's the bottom line. But the truth is nothing takes God by surprise, because he tells us in verses 3 and 4, "And the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men of old, men of renown." So God here says, "My spirit will not strive with men forever." God didn't allow human race to stay in the rebellious state forever. They were in a horrible place, and God would not continue to allow them to do so, because the door of opportunity will close. The door of opportunity will come to a particular closing point. And all the reason the more today to say, you know what, today we need to respond to Jesus, because we cannot wait for another day. Tomorrow is promised. to no man. We don't know if we're going to be here tomorrow. Nobody knows if they're going to be here tomorrow. He says, and his days will be 120 years old. And I used to think that means that God is not going to allow people to live longer than 120 years old. But that's not actually what it's saying. Because how old was Abraham who came many years later when he died? How old was Abraham when he finally died? Come on, Bible teachers, Bible students. 175. Good job. 175. He was 175 when he finally died.
175?
Thank you. Yeah. So this is not referring to God as saying, I'm going to limit your years to 120. Because we've even heard of people who are living in other countries who maybe have surpassed 120. They're like 130, 140, and they're still kicking. So that's not what this is referring to here. What it's saying is, the flood will happen 120 years after God announced this particular word to Noah. He's saying, I'm giving them from this point forward 120 years before the flood comes. And that's how we know that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. And he needed that long because it was a big, big ark. And the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of their hearts was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and bird of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God saw their wickedness. Listen, nothing escapes the eyes of God. Not even people's imaginations. Not even the imaginations of my mind and my heart. Nothing escapes. But it says that every intent of their thought was evil continually. That every aspect of man's nature was corrupted by sin. And so it is corrupted today. And Jesus made a startling statement in Matthew chapter 24. He said this. He said, as the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's Matthew 24, verse 37. As the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the conditions of the world before the coming of Jesus will be just like the condition of the world right before the flood in the time of Noah. What does that mean? It means these five things. It means a population explosion. As it tells us in verse 1, a population explosion. Again, it's estimated that at the time of the flood, there was over 1 billion people. When they were all wiped out, how many were left on the other side of the flood? 8 people, right? Good job. So there was 8 people. From that time of 8 people until 1867, it took us that long to reach 1 billion. Again. On the face of the earth. In 1935, we finally got to 2 billion. In 1965, we got to 3 billion. In 1975, we got to 4 billion. 1988, we got to 5 billion. In 1998, we got to 6 billion. As of the end of 2017, we're at 7.6 billion people and growing at a crazy rate. So in just over 100 years, we went from 1 billion so now we're pushing 8 billion in just over 100 years. And imagine what it's going to be by the year 2050. They're expecting some 11 or 12 billion people on the face of the earth. So a population explosion. As in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Number one, population explosion. Secondly, there was sexual perversion during that time. Sexual perversion. And our culture today is inundated with this issue. You can't escape it. Anywhere you go, any place that you go, if you're driving on the freeway, there's billboards. If you're in the grocery store, there's magazines. If you're trying to watch family-friendly television, there are horrible commercials in between. Or sometimes the very show itself has innuendos of things that are not suited. No matter where you try to go, we are inundated with this kind of perversion. it's very common today for the news and the media and whatever to portray gay marriage and homosexuality as a very, very common thing and a very normal thing and a celebrated thing. And if anyone speaks against it, they're a homophobe. And they're the ones that are bigots, and they're the ones that are intolerant, and they're the ones, and they're the ones. Right? And so it's become so, so bad. I won't even get into the graphic details. But as in the days of Noah, so it is in our day as well. Demonic activity, number three. Demonic activity. There was a bunch of that going on back in his day. And virtually in every culture today, people are given to demonic activity. You've heard of hexes. You've heard of witchcraft. You've heard of the Ouija board. You've heard of speaking with the dead. You've heard of all these things. Well, this is happening in virtually every culture across the globe. I hear reports of certain countries like Haiti, where you basically can't go anywhere without being exposed to darkness and witchcraft. Could be part of the reason why they're struggling the way that they're struggling. It's because they have fully, fully given themselves over to this area of darkness. And today here in this country, we celebrate it. We put these people on TV. We give them their own reality TV shows because we call them mediums. We call them those who speak with the dead. And they come back and they say, oh, your loved one, they're now in a good place. They're now in a place of peace. It's absolute deception. This is demonic activity. These are people who are demon-possessed, misleading the rest of the population, causing them to think that everything is okay, when in actuality, it's the dead following the dead. And it's leading to a place of destruction. And we celebrate it here. But because we don't know, we think everything is okay and everything is just fine. And we're just giving these people, the family that's left behind, we're giving them some comfort and some peace. It's deception. It's demonic activity and deception. Constant evil in men's hearts. Constant evil in the hearts of man. With all of our advancement, we're not becoming more civilized. We're getting worse. You would think with all the technology, with all of the available information, with all the resources, we're getting worse as a people across the globe. And then finally, widespread corruption and violence. And we've become desensitized to violence. They say by a certain age, a child has seen, I don't know, 35,000 murders on television. And then you have video games where they play, and what they do is they have people who are assassins, and they go out and they kill. And so it's become nothing now. Was it today or yesterday a shooting happened again in, was it Kentucky? It seems like a common thing now. These kids are bringing these guns to school and or going into a mall or going into a crowded place and just shooting away as if it's nothing, as if people's lives value nothing. It's just getting perpetually, perpetually worse. And so what was happening in Noah's day is happening in our day just the same, but probably to a greater degree today because we have more people doing it. And so the scoffers will say something like, well, we've always heard the Lord is coming. We've always heard the Lord is coming. Peter has an answer to that. In 2 Peter 3 and 4, it says, they will say, where is the coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes since the beginning of creation. And so saying that basically we've heard the story over and over and over again and nothing has yet happened. But listen, just as they mocked in Noah's day, people are still mocking today. But just as the door closed in Noah's day, a day is coming when the door is closing here as well. It says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And we'll read about that next time when we get to chapter 7. It says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man. He was grieved in his heart. That doesn't mean that creation was out of control. It doesn't mean that God hoped for something better but was unable to achieve it. Because God knew all things and how they would turn out, yes? Nothing takes God by surprise ever. But listen, God feels what we go through as we go through it. When it says he was sorry that he made man, or in the old King James, he repented that he made man, it doesn't mean that God was scratching his head saying, I made a big mistake. That's the sense that you might get when you first read this, but that is not what's happening. Because God already sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. To him, it's all one continuous line. Nothing surprises God, and he's already made provisions for everything way in advance. And so he is going through it as we are going through it. And although he's outside of time, he's living in the moment. He's living in the very moment with us as we go through it. It tells us in Isaiah, in all of their afflictions, he is afflicted. Wait, but God already knows that I'm going to come out of this. Like Jesus already knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Right? It was just a matter of a short prayer and remove the stone and Lazarus comes forth and the party begins. But as he's standing there, he says, Jesus wept. Why are you weeping? He's saying, I feel their pain in the moment. I'm with them in the moment. I'm going through the pain, the experience, the suffering that you're going through in the very moment. But don't you know what's going to happen tomorrow or in 5 minutes? Absolutely. But I feel what you're going through right now. That brings me comfort. That God understands what I'm going through, even though he's already made plans and provisions for it. Verse 8. But Noah. Whenever you see a but something in the scripture, it's usually a very good thing. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't earn grace. He found grace. Because my first instinct when I'm reading this is Noah must have done something righteous, and so he found grace. But you know what we call that? We call that works. It is no longer grace. Grace is unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor that is freely given by God for no reason other than the fact that he wants to give it. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. No one earns grace, but we can all find grace. God is the initiator of this grace. We're simply the recipients of it. We'll talk about that more in just a second here. In verse 9, and this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was a just man and perfect. Was he perfect? From our human perspective, was he perfect? We'll read a little later that he goes into the tent and he decides to have some of the wine that he... And something happens to him. He gets uncovered. He becomes exposed. It's a shameful thing. So was he perfect in our human sense? But Scripture says he was perfect. Somebody help me with this dilemma, please. This is a Bible study, so you can talk to me a little bit. You can talk to me while I get a drink. How is he perfect? Exactly. Because God sees him through the blood of his Son. No one is perfect. No one is perfect. But the evidence of receiving God's grace is walking with God. The evidence of a person receiving God's grace is not taking advantage of God's grace and continuing to sin, saying there is God's grace. No. The evidence of someone receiving God's grace is the person willing to walk with God. Walk with God. Walking with God. And we had this up last time. About Enoch walking with God. Here, Noah is walking with God. We said walking with God simply means walking by faith. I'm not walking by what I can see. I'm walking by what God has spoken to me. I'm walking by faith. Walking in agreement with God. Amos 3 and 3. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? And walking with God means walking in the light. 1 John 1, 5 and 7. So again, the evidence of receiving grace is walking with God, following God, pursuing God. Because grace taps you on the shoulder and says, you are now forgiven. Well, to me, that's like a marriage proposal. It's one and the same. To walk away from that is to reject it. and to say, no, I'm not ready yet. I don't want to accept this proposal yet. But walking with God is saying, absolutely. Where else am I going to find a better offer than this? Where will I find a better lover than this? Where will I find a better spouse than this? Where will I find a better Savior, a better Redeemer, a better God, a better Creator? Where will I find a better relationship than this? And so, yes, I will walk with you. Through my failings and through my blunders, I will walk with you. So he believed God and he walked with God. And it is believing what God said, so that grace was extended for 120 years to those that were living around Noah. Yes? But no one listened. Do we believe what God is saying to us? Do we believe what God is saying to us? Noah's faith was in what God says was proven by him building the ark. God says to him, if you believe me, if you are willing to walk with me, there's a task that I have for you to do. There's a mission, there's a job, there's a function that I have for you, and I want you to build the ark. And the proof of his faith was that he actually obeyed and he did this thing to do. My question to you and for me tonight is, what is God directing me to do? I really do believe each of us has a function to play. Each of us has a specific role to play. Something that the Lord is directing you personally to. And the proof of our receiving that grace is doing the thing that God has directed us to do, because we are co-laborers with God. I don't earn my salvation, but the things that I do are a result of my receiving that grace, and I am being obedient to what God is telling me to do. Do we believe what God says? Do you believe what God says about you? I think this is an even deeper question. Not do you believe what God is saying for you to do, but do you believe what God is even saying about you personally? And here's where you can think of some verses. Maybe try and help me out a little bit here. Let me just give you one. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. The beloved, the bride, is speaking of Christ, her husband. And she's saying this. She's saying, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. What's that? She's saying, I'm asleep, but there's a knock on the door. And the knock is saying to me, open for me. Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. I think it takes faith to hear this. Because when you and I look at ourselves, when Noah looked at himself, he probably could have said, I am nowhere near perfect. Like, I know some of my flaws, and surely God knows more. And you and I look at ourselves and we go, surely we know some of our flaws, and our spouses even know more of our flaws, but God knows even more than that. So how are you calling me perfect? God's not looking at you through your own efforts. He's looking at you and looking at me through the blood of his son, and he's saying, you are my sister. You are my spouse. You are my beloved. You are my perfect one. Can I give you one more? And there is no flaw in you. What's that? Can you imagine? Can you imagine he looks at you and looks at me and says, I don't see a single flaw in you. I don't see a single, you are perfect. What's this? God sees us perfect in his son. And I think we honor God by choosing to believe what he says. Not that I walk out of this room puffed up and proud and going, haha, I'm perfect. No, I'm quite the opposite. I leave here extremely humbled, going, I don't understand what you see, but I choose to believe by faith that you see me this way, and so you welcome me this way into your presence, and I'm going to choose to approach you by virtue of what you are saying to me. Because otherwise, I'm coming to you based on my works. And my best works on my best day, you consider, Isaiah tells us, filthy rags. No wonder I'm never satisfied in the presence of God. my gifts are always filthy rags. I come to pray, and I feel like I really can't connect with God. Why? Because I'm presenting to Him filthy rags. Instead of saying, let me offer to you what you offer to me. You gave me your heart. You gave me your all. And all I can do is give you my heart. I can't give you anything. I can't offer you anything. And I think it would honor God if we simply chose to believe Him. Somebody say amen. Yeah. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah's three sons will be the foundation then for the rest of the human race. And Shem becomes the father of the Shemites or the Semites. You ever heard the word Semitic or anti-Semitic? That's the Jewish people, basically. So this is Shem. He became the father of them. Ham was the father of Canaan. And they are the people who inhabited the land of Canaan before Israel came and took over with Joshua. And the Hamites settled mostly in the African territories. And after the flood, Noah, of course, got drunk. And his son, Ham, went and told his brothers about it. And when he finally woke up and realized what happened, he put a curse, not on Ham, but on his son, Canaan. And he said, cursed be Canaan. And then finally there is Japheth, who is the father of those who in Media, Persia, and those who are off to the Far East. So those three sons there are the ones that then repopulated the whole earth as we have it today. Verse 11, and the earth was so corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, because of the corruption and violence on the earth, and the extent of corruption, God told Noah that he would judge the wicked along with the earth. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And so God told all this to Noah with the intention of saving Noah and any who would choose to believe the message that Noah was sharing with the people. Because his life now became a message. The New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I think the way he was preaching his righteousness was more than standing up on a big platform and using a megaphone and saying, repent, the flood is coming. I think the way he was preaching is every day he would grab a hammer and some nails and some wood and continue to pound away to build what God was telling him to do. Listen, I think your life and my life are the biggest pulpits. Bigger than the pulpit that I'm standing in right now, or the one that we use Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday, your life with your circle of influence, with your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, your friends, I think that becomes the biggest pulpit there is, because they watch how you live your life. And every day for 120 years, he's out there pounding away. And that message that he was preaching was that impending judgment is coming, but there is grace. There is grace. And instead of wiping out the entire race, God wants to preserve a remnant. He wants to preserve a remnant. And so God says to him in verse 14, make yourself an ark. Make an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits. And its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and you shall set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So when God is saying, make yourself, meaning this is your project, Noah, I don't want you to delegate this to someone else. This is something I'm giving for you to do. You cannot contract this out. You have a role to play. Again, just like each of us has a specific role to play in God's kingdom. And this is how you shall make it. 450 feet long. That is 1.5 football fields long. 75 feet wide, or 7 parking spaces across. 45 feet tall, that's either 3 or 4 stories high in its height. Have you ever seen those box cars that that are on the back of trucks? Those big rigs? Those big box cars? That can take 520 of those. That's a lot of room. If you organize it properly on the inside, which God told him to, make divisions on the inside because of the different animals for space, if you divide it up properly on the inside, that's a lot of room in there. And it's estimated that they didn't even use the majority of it, even with all the animals that came onto the ark. Why is that? Because there was room for many more people to enter the ark with Noah. God had made provisions for so many more people to enter into the ark and to be saved. But of course, it was just Noah and his family. That's just a picture. That's just a picture of something close to it. They made an exhibit of this somewhere in the Midwest. My neighbors went to go see it. They took their 3 small children and went to go see it and came back with a postcard. Looks very, very similar to that. It actually is not really much of a ship. It's more like a container. It's more like a barge. It really isn't designed to sail and to be like a cruise vessel. It's not designed like that. It's just designed to sit in the water and provide protection from the water. That's it. Now, with its size, it wasn't until the year 1858 that a boat bigger than the ark was actually built. And so God had not yet told Noah why he must build the ark. All Noah knew was judgment is coming. But he didn't know how judgment was coming yet. All he knew that he needed to trust God because he's coming to judge the earth and just to build the big boat. Because it hasn't rained yet, it's reasonable to suppose that he didn't know what God yet had in mind. And God said to him, cover it inside and outside with pitch. With pitch. This pitch is what makes it waterproof from inside and from the outside. And the word pitch is the word kopher. K-O-P-H-E-R. You've heard of Yom Kippur? It's the same word. Kippur. Atonement is how it's translated in most other places in Scripture. But here, it's translated pitch. In other words, atonement is a covering for sins. Here, it's translated pitch to cover the ark from any water. So our atonement is sealed by the Holy Spirit himself. Our atonement is sealed by the Holy Spirit himself. Listen to Ephesians 1 and 13. In him, meaning in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. You and I were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you shall make a window for the ark. You shall make a window for the ark. Now, the window was close to the top. It's the one area where Noah had control. Please listen to this. We control how much illumination and understanding we have in our life and how much we allow the Word of God to be in our thinking. It's something that Noah controlled. Noah couldn't control the door. Who closed the door? And the Lord shut the door. But he says, I want you to make a window near the top, and you're going to control that window. You'll be able to open it and close it as often as you like. We gain light and insight by opening up the window of the Word of God, similar to what we're doing right now. Many times it may seem easier to skip out on study in the Scriptures. But we walk in the light to the extent that we choose to open up the window and allow the light of the Word of God to flood our souls and to renew our thoughts and our minds. And in the book of Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you be not conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The key, the trick, the important element is you need to have your mind renewed. And so he tells Noah, he says, make a window near the top and open it frequently. You need to allow the light to come in. You need to allow the air to come in. I can just imagine how it smelled in the ark with all those animals there. But you need to open that on a regular basis. We need to open the scriptures. We need to open the word and really allow the light of the word to penetrate our souls. I don't know if you're guilty, like I'm guilty sometimes. I open it, I read it, then I close it. Check. I did my reading for the day. What did you get? Nothing. What did you understand? Nothing. How did the Lord speak to you? He didn't. Oh, we'll go back and read it again. Spend some time with it. Reflect on it. And before you read, say, Lord, speak to me. This is your living word, whether I'm reading Old Testament or New Testament. Whether I'm reading names and genealogies or stories about Jesus, it doesn't really matter. God can speak to you and me from any passage of Scripture because every chapter here has something to say about the Lord Jesus. All of it's important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be written in the Bible. All of it is important for us to glean and to meditate and reflect on because this light is what brings your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'm saying, God, direct me. He's saying, read. I'm saying, God, speak to me. He's saying, read. The Lord doesn't speak to anymore. When do we take time to meditate, reflect, and read on the word of God? So this is just an encouragement for us to do so. The middle of verse 16. Says, and set the door on the side of the ark. It's important that there was just one door on the side of the ark. And Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm so glad he only made one way into the ark. Well, that's just so narrow. Why didn't God put seven different ways onto the ark? So you don't get confused. There's just one way on the ark. There's just one way to get to heaven. There's not seven different ways to get to heaven. There's just one. His name is Jesus. I am the door. We'll read this next part and then we'll call it an evening. And we'll ask questions. He says, you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Just as there was three levels in the ark, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:13 and 14, he says there are three different levels of believers. What's that? There's little children, there's young men, and there's fathers. Little children who know the Father, young men who have overcome the wicked one, in whom the word of God abides, and then there's fathers, who because they have known him who was from the beginning, they have an intimate, deep fellowship relationship with God. And there's three different levels of maturity on the ark of salvation, but they're all sailing towards heaven together. We are not all on the same level. And you know what? God is good with that. Some of us are children. Some of us are young men. Some of us are fathers in the faith. But we are all on this together. Yeah, I think we'll stop there and we'll pick up the rest next time with chapter 7. Does anyone have any questions?